Good morning to everybody. Today's sermon is Obsessed with Profit. The title for my sermon today, not that kind of profit. The title for the message today is A Brave Profit, A Careless Profit, An Old Profit, A Dishonest Profit, and A Blind Profit. Oh, and on Mother's Day, a mom concerned for her son's health. That's the title of the message today. I'm trying something a little bit different. As I've been preaching for a while now, occasionally here and there, when I first started speaking, I had almost all of what I wanted to say written out word for word when I first would start speaking, because I really didn't know how it was going to go, how I would remember what I was going to say, etc. And I've kind of moved away from that as I've gotten older because I don't think it works real well to do 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 do, look down do, 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 and then smile. That doesn't work so well because people are like, "Yeah, it's not very engaging." So, I've spent less time on exact word for word recital and more time on let's get the points and have in my mind the ideas that we want to present. The other thing is the mix between the scriptures and interpretation. I would say that today most messages are brief scriptures and lots of commentary, but I kind of tend to be, this is definitely going to be a sermon where there are more scriptures than commentary and interpretation, although we will have both. So, I don't know if you could tell from my title where this was going to be, but I'll say this one more about the message, is this is kind of, you know, when you're deciding what to speak about in your preaching, there's a number of different ways you can figure out what to say, obviously. At certain times here, we were studying books, and we were doing books and sheets about each book, and so the message would come from that book. But when we're not doing that, you kind of think, well, what do I talk about? Something interesting, something relevant. So this message comes from Stories I Like. So for my family's benefit, you might put that in the category of the favorite ones. But I'm not going to say, let's check them out. So anyway, that's an inside joke. So these are a couple of stories that I've always liked when I read. The question you might ask yourself is why do you like that story? There are certain stories you read and you like them instantly, and you're just drawn to read them, even if it's not about anything in your life. Like it might be a story about a battle or about people who are horrible to each other, and you're like, I'm not sure why I like this story, but for some reason I like it. And the same is here. And so this, if you would, turn with me to 1 Kings, chapter 13, and verse 1. That's where we're going to start out. 1 Kings, chapter 13, and verse 1. And I call this the no-name interesting story. Because as we read it, the main characters in this story are not named. And so if you were in a writing class today, your teacher would probably tell you, that's not going to make for a very interesting story. If you don't put a name to the character, no one's going to relate to them. But for whatever reason, God listed these characters here and did not name them. And yet, I found myself finding this a very interesting story over the years. So let's go ahead and read. We're going to start with verses 1 through 10 of 1 Kings 13. Hopefully everyone is there. Here we go. Now behold then, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel, by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, when he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way in which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." Okay, we're going to pause there for a minute. This is part A of this story. This by itself isn't enough to be that interesting to me. It's interesting and relevant. Obviously, it's here in the scriptures for us. But I'll make a couple of comments here just to make sure we understand what we have in front of us today. Starting with verse 1, we have Jeroboam by an altar. Now, it's important that we understand this is an illegal altar. In other words, unlicensed by God. Did you notice where it said it was? In Bethel. So if we know our Old Testament history, again, this is in time, we're talking about right after the kingdom was divided. You know, you had David, you had Solomon, and then Solomon's son lost 10 out of the 12 tribes. And Jeroboam was king over what became the northern kingdom. So this altar is located in Bethel, and he's burning incense there, not to God, to other gods. So just to make sure we understand, this is an illegal altar in verse 1. Verse 2, we have something that has only occurred one other time in the Old Testament as such, where a prophecy is given. There are many prophecies given in the Old Testament, but usually the prophecies just state the events that will take place. If you notice in verse 2, he uses a name, Josiah, as the person who would do what he's talking about. He's saying a son will come to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he'll sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And human bones shall be burned on you. Well, he states the name of who was going to fulfill this. Now, that's only happened one other time in the Old Testament. Can you remember the occasion? Anybody know? It's okay if you don't. I'll tell you. It has to do with the restoration of the city. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 and in 45 verse 1, Isaiah prophesied that the kingdom would be rebuilt, the city would be rebuilt, and that Cyrus would be the name of the person who does that or who decrees that. That's the only time that I'm aware of, other than this, where the specific name of the fulfillee was called out before time. And we're going to get to that in a minute, as to see whether these things actually do take place, as this prophet says. Then in verse 3, you have a sign given. So in verse 2, you have the prophet stating what's going to happen. And in verse 3, you have a sign given. And what was the sign? Well, it was that altar they were standing in front of was going to crack open and spill out and be destroyed, essentially. Now, if you remember when God did send prophets, this event that he is speaking of in verse 2 was not something that was going to be immediately fulfilled. And so God would sometimes send a sign to show, is this actually true? Is this actually my prophet? Am I really saying this, or did he just make stuff up? And so the sign that he spoke happened right away, that this altar cracked open and all that spilled out right in front of him. But that's not the main prophecy. The main prophecy was what would happen there, that the altar would burn people on it, evil people, in the future. So that sign was there to confirm that what he had said was actually true. To me, it reminds me of when Jesus told the man who was lowered through the ceiling in front of him, and he told him, "Your sins are forgiven," and what Jesus said is, "All right, You know, so if I say your sins are forgiven, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. How would you know? You wouldn't know, because there's no way to stand before God right now and demand the answer to whether they were or weren't. But Jesus said, so that you know I can forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. Well, that was an immediate sign that no one can do that, and so he showed the authority of something that was not seen by what was seen. This is the same kind of an incident here, where he's trying to say, hey, you don't think this can happen? Watch this. And then here comes the altar breaking apart. Now, this altar, I think, was relatively new at that point, and yet it was destroyed all by itself. Let's look down in verse 6. Another thing I find interesting, again, I'm just sharing the things that I read a story like this and what, you know, why it catches my attention, and maybe it'll catch yours, and maybe you'll find something useful, interesting there yourself. Now, in verse 6, I always wondered this. Verse 4. Verse 4, Jeroboam doesn't like what he hears. You catch that when we were reading it? He don't like what this prophet is saying at all. And it's like those movies where they're like, seize him, arrest that man. He reaches his hand out and says, seize him, and then it says his hand dries up so that he can't pull it back. Now, what that looked like, I would love to know. What exactly happened to the hand? Did it turn to stone? Did it just freeze? But it implies that he can't, his hand is stuck in the pointy position and he can't move it. I don't know what that looks like, but you know he didn't like it. And so the second question I have is actually from verse 6 about that part of it. And I go, well, he asked to please pray so that I get healed. And God actually grants healing and his hand gets restored back to him. I always wanted to know, why did he heal his hand? Why didn't he say, how about 2 months from now? You come back and see if you've been a good boy. And maybe if you've been obedient, maybe I'll think about healing your hand. But that's not what happened. You know, it doesn't say. This is just an open question. I don't know. I've always wondered, why did he go ahead and heal him that quick? Why didn't he do some kind of a trade? Like, well, I'll heal you if you straighten up and change your kingdom into doing what you're supposed to be doing. He didn't do that, though. He went ahead and healed him. And so you see that he's offering rewards for the fact that he was healed after that. But we also know that the reason he was healed was not so that the prophet would get something, because the prophet says, oh no, I'm not coming back with you. You know, God actually told me I'm not supposed to stop, eat, drink, or anything. I'm not even supposed to go back where I came from by the same route. So I'm not taking anything. Even if you give me half your household, I'm not going to take anything. So he wasn't healed so that the prophet would receive a word. He was healed, I think, for some type of sign of God in that incident. But or maybe it was just that God had other things in mind for him to do that did not involve him in a permanent pointing position. I don't know. But it is interesting to me. All right, so let's go ahead and continue to read through the rest of the passage, starting in verse 11. Now, at this point, again, I mentioned that the proper names are not given for these people. And the next part, I'm going to interject a little bit here and there, because what we're going to have a second character here. This first character is just referred to as a man of God. So keep that in your mind, man of God. And then the second character begins in verse 11, and he is referred to as an old prophet. So you have man and God and old prophet. And the reason for the interjections is the way this is read, it says a lot of he said to him said to he said to him, and there's just he's and hims. And so you have to kind of in your mind go, okay, which one is it now? Which one is talking, which one is, because it doesn't give the name, you know. Otherwise it could say David said to Jonathan and Jonathan said to David, but the names are not given. So we kind of have to make sure we understand which one is doing what. So I'm going to help us with that as we read through it. Let's start in verse 11. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and rode away on it. So he, the old prophet, went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he, the old prophet, said to him, the man of God, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, the man of God said, I am. Then he, the old prophet, said to him, the man of God, come home with me, the old prophet, and eat bread. He, the man of God, said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place, for a command came to me, the man of God, by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there, do not return by going the way which you came. Now verse 18, he, the old prophet, said to him, the man of God, oh, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me, the old prophet, by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to go to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he, the old prophet, lied to him, the man of God. So he, the man of God, went back with him, the old prophet, and ate bread in his, the old prophet's house, and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. That's the old prophet. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you, the man of God, have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he, the old prophet, had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he, the old prophet, saddled the donkey for him, the man of God, for that prophet who he had brought back. Now when he, the man of God, had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. All right, so that kills off one of the main characters. Let's continue. Behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now, when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. He went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and bury him. He laid his body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. After he buried him, he spoke to his sons, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy from off the face of the earth. Okay, that was a lot. So, here we have a prophet meeting a prophet, one who was impressed with the other prophet, going and seeking him out. And we have something interesting. Well, a couple of interesting things that take place in this account here. Let's look at verse 18. This is the verse where, if you notice, the old prophet offers, oh, come home with me, I'll give you some food. I'll hold you up in my house, give you some food and water, etc. And the man of God said, oh, the same thing he said to the king, right, to Jeroboam. He said, oh, no, I can't. God said specifically not to do this. And then you have verse 18. And this is what the old prophet said to him. And let's take a look at what he said. Well, first he said, I also am a prophet like you. So let's fact check that. True, false? Actually, that's true. He was a prophet. In fact, he's going to become a prophet here again in just a couple of verses down, because the Lord speaks to that man again right after what happens. So it was true that he was a prophet. And here's the second part, though. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But then it says, but he lied to him. So the second part he made up. The angel had not asked him or said any such thing about making the guy come back with him. So he lied there. So what do we have going on here? How do we make sense of this? If you have two prophets and yet one of them is actually a prophet and not saying the right thing. Let's go back to Deuteronomy for a minute in chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4. And here's what we have here. There's a principle here. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let's go out after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Now that's kind of terrifying. You're like, wait, does that mean that somebody could come and tell you something and or perform a sign and it actually happened? Yeah. Well, how do we know then what in the world to do and believe? See, that I think is the problem that the man of God ended up with in this passage that we just read. You see, he tells him, oh no, I'm a prophet too. Well, that was true. Just like Deuteronomy is saying, what if you get a sign that comes true? Well, what's the defining factor then? Well, in Deuteronomy, in verse 2 there, it says, the content of that other person's message is, let's go out after other gods whom you've not known and serve them. So it seems to me that the sign is not the only test of whether God is speaking or not. And even false people might be able to do signs. Think about Moses, when Moses went before Pharaoh. Were there not some of the things Moses did that the other magicians copied? They could do the same thing, the plagues I'm referring to. They did some of them, didn't they? But the content of their message was not from God. In the same way, what you have here is a prophet who knew God had spoken to him directly. How that was, I don't know. It doesn't say whether he learned in dreams, visions, in sleep. We don't know how the man of God heard the message from God. But we knew that he knew it was from God, and he quoted it twice. Oh, God told me this, God told me this. And the other guy said, oh, no, God told me this. But he doesn't check it out. And it turns out that the other message from the old prophet was not true. And so we have what happens then. Verse 19. I wonder about this. This is my question for myself. Why did he go back? What was his motivation? Now think about this for a minute. You have the king of the nation back in verses 7 and 8 that we read a minute ago, saying, I'll give you a reward, and him saying, even if you give me half of your household, he's talking about half of his household wealth, that's not going to get me to go back with you. So I wonder to myself, well, how in the world, if he had the opportunity to get a royal reward from a king, and he wouldn't go, what was he expecting to get here, and he did go? I'm not sure the text completely answers the question, but it is worth pondering. What was better than than whatever the king would give you as a reward? He turned that one down and didn't go, right? But all it took was someone else to say, oh no, I heard from God and he said you're supposed to come with me. And that was enough to derail him. Which is interesting. Well, hopefully we wouldn't have the same thing in our lives today. Again, God does not speak to us directly. But I know that we believe that he said these things. And we certainly are constantly running into people who say things contrary to this and are asking us to go follow them or do those things. And it's not what John wrote or Paul wrote or Peter or any of the other New Testament writers. That happens all the time. Do we go after those things or do we stick with, wait, I know this is an authentic message. I don't have any messages and neither do you from God directly. But see, our faith in what this message says has to do with where we stay grounded. Will we go to somebody else who asks us to do something that we know Paul said not to do, or Peter said not to do, or Jesus said as recorded in the Gospels, or not? Hopefully not. But I think it's very interesting to me that this man he was not interested in money. The king could have rewarded him handsomely, and he wouldn't take that. But he would take another prophet's claimed word. We have that all over the place today. We got to be careful not to listen to those things. There are no prophet claims word. We know that. But this man was derailed by that. And of course, he goes and he's killed by a lion. Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 28 here. So he's killed by the lion. People see his body. People come back into town and say, oh, there's this guy's body out there. And then the guy goes, oh, it's the man of God. He saddles up his donkey and he goes out there. So there is some time that elapses between the lion's attack, whatever it was, and what we have here in verse 28. So in verse 28, this is he, that's the old prophet, went and found the man of God's body on the road. Now listen to this. With the donkey and the lion standing beside the body, the lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. Now, I don't know a lot about animal behavior. But I want you to think about this. Does it make sense that a lion in the normal course would kill something and just sit there toying with it hours later? And there's another animal there, and the donkey wouldn't scatter away. And he comes by hours. We don't know exactly how much time it is, but it's clearly not 5 minutes later. It's sometime later he comes back and he sees them all right there. So it's clear to me that this man is meant to see the sign of what took place to understand the connection between the prophecy that he had made and what happened. As a lesson that you're supposed to listen to what God tells you to do if he tells you to do something, I think. But wouldn't it be unusual for a lion to be sitting there, not eat anything, kill it, not eat it, and still standing there hours later? And like I said, and his donkey hasn't wandered off. Like, it seems to me that if an animal kills you off your animal, the animal that you're on is going to go away and run off. I don't know. Maybe not. But I certainly don't think the lion is going to stand there and the animal is like, oh, there's a lion over there. He's okay. I bet he's a nice lion. He won't hurt me. He's not hungry anymore. And he didn't eat anything. You see that? He didn't eat the man. He just killed him and then stood there. So my point is, I think what we see here is what occurred is a sign from God. An answer to his prophecy. And then we have verse 32 where it talks about what's going to come to pass. So did it? What happens here is the old prophet was so struck by what happened that he asked to be buried together with the man of God, right? In the same grave. So in fact, he puts the man of God's bones in the hole that was, or wherever it is, that was designated for him. And he said, this is surely going to take place. Well, it does take place. Let's take a look. 2 Kings, chapter 23. 2 Kings, chapter 23, beginning in verse 15. It takes place under a king named Josiah. Not the fourth grader Josiah, Rowan. Rowan has a kid named Josiah in his class. It wasn't him. He's not that old. 2 Kings chapter 23 in verse 15. Here's what we have there. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. He, being Josiah, the king, he broke that down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. He sent and took bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It's the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things, which you have done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places, which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So according to the account of the books of Kings, exactly what that man had prophesied there in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2 took place, even to the man named who would be king. Now, I think it's important for you probably wondering out there the same thing I was. Well, how much time are we talking about here between these incidents? We don't know the exact timing, but Jeroboam's reign is somewhere in the 920s to 910s BC. It is not named exactly when the incident in 1 Kings 13 take place. We do kind of know, we know the timing of the incident of Josiah, though. So somewhere in the 910s to 920s BC. Well, Josiah became king in 639 BC, and then it was in the 18th year of his reign that he, if you know the story of Josiah, he discovers God's word. And then immediately realizes, oh, we're in a lot of trouble because we ain't been doing none of this. We better do it. And so the reform started in roughly 621 BC. So that's basically the time we're talking about here in 23, where I read the fulfillment of what the prophet said. Now that's about 300 years. Again, biblical scholars have a real hard time with specified names in prophecy. So do shysters. You notice all the shysters today? There's millions of people trying to make money just determining what prophecy means. And prophecy is usually non-specific enough that you can say, oh, well, this, when it says this random thing, it means this. So buy my book and hear all about it. But it's awful tough to do that if you specify the name. So what you then have is people basically accusing, well, this can't be really God's word because it says the name. So clearly somebody filled that in years later, and it was written years later, and they pretended that it was really old. Well, I don't believe that, but that is one of the slanders that they did. Well, 300 years later, to the man, the thing was fulfilled that this that the man of God had said. And even with the king's name mentioned, if these things are true, only God could do that, is all I would say. So that's one of the things that I like about that incident. All right. Now, the Mother's Day side. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 14. And let's look at the first 18 verses. All right, 1 Kings 14. At this time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so they will not know you're the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah," different than Abijah in verse 1, "Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives, she will pretend to be another woman." When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another woman? I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all those who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat, for the Lord has spoken. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he alone of Jeroboam's will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. All right, pause there for a moment. So, this thing starts out with naming one of Jeroboam's sons named Abijah. Now, there's something interesting about that name. Abijah means Yahweh or Jehovah is father, or is my father. God is father. There's several people named that in the Old Testament. The first one mentioned was actually one of Samuel's sons. Do you remember much about Samuel's sons? Yeah, they weren't so cool. They were wicked. So one of them was named Abijah. Now, this is an interesting tidbit. Did you know the difference between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, right? Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Well, they both had sons named Abijah. In fact, Rehoboam's son became king for a couple of years, the one named Abijah. The other thing that is interesting to me is that it's also a woman's name, not just a man's name. It doesn't say son of God. It says God is father, or God is my father. Guess which famous king's mother's name was Abijah? Hezekiah. His mom's name was Abijah. And his dad was a real nasty person. I find that interesting because neither Rehoboam nor Jeroboam cared much for God, but yet they both named sons that. Why? I don't know, but they did. Now, when we pause here in verse 1 for a minute, this is where I'm going to make a slight connection to Mother's Day. One of the things that mothers do well is care for the people in their household. Well, I can't say every mother. There are some nasty mothers out there, all right? But in general, mothers are generally concerned about the welfare of their kids, are they not? Normal mothers are. And so when we see in verse 1, you know, this is one of the cases where the English translation isn't so good. It's not descriptive enough because it just says the son of Jeroboam became sick. Well, we use the word sick to mean a wide variety of sicknesses. The same word is rendered sick in the translation concerning Lazarus. When they send word, Lazarus is sick. What we're talking about here is not a normal cold, okay? We all understand that, but when it says sick, we're talking about serious illness. The ancients were unfamiliar with many medical things, but they were not fools. They understood serious illness the same way we would see symptoms, you know? People go into a delirium fever, a major fever, they would know that this was serious and the person could die because they'd seen death much more often than we had. So the sickness we're talking about here is not a common cold. We're talking about something that they feared he might not make it. And so we need to find out what's going to happen. So I believe here we actually have a mother concerned for this, for their son. I think that's normal. That's what mothers do. They're concerned for their kids when they're sick. And so we have what they're going to do here. So one of the questions you might want to know is, well, why in verse 2, why is she wearing a disguise? Why not just go and ask? Well, I think we need to look it back in chapter 11 and verse 2 there refers back to Jeroboam knows of the prophet. The prophet's name is Ahijah, which is a little bit different than Abijah. I didn't actually look up what that means. I meant to do that, but I did not. But Ahijah was a prophet that had spoken to Jeroboam before. And that's back in Kings chapter 11. I'm just going to read it quickly here because it frames the scene for what choices Jeroboam has made up to this point. It says, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, this is 1 Kings 11:26. An Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and ordinances as his father David. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the days of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and statutes. But I'll take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city I've chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, that's Jeroboam again now, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be, if you listen to all I command you and walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, I will be with you, I'll build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So at this point, just a couple of brief points about that. So Jeroboam shows himself to be capable, and I think at this point Solomon is straying from God in the end of his kingdom days, and Solomon begins to see Jeroboam as a threat because, as you well know, this is something that we should keep in mind today. Competent people are a threat to evil, and they will come after you if you are good. They do not want you around. And so what you see here, I didn't say Jeroboam was good, but Jeroboam gets an offer from God by the prophet, right? I'm giving you 10 twelfths. You're going to get the lion's share of the kingdom. And if you'll follow me like David did, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And I'll exalt you, and I'll prosper you. He gets an offer, direct. Look, people today don't get a direct offer. They just go where they go and then they're lost. Jeroboam had a direct offer. So you wonder, why did his wife disguise herself? Well, because Jeroboam clearly didn't choose that offer and he was going against God's will. He set up his own worship. He worshiped the other gods that he knew that God didn't favor. So when you're not in favor of God, you're not on friendly terms. You understand that? His wife knows that they're not on good terms with God, and yet I still want to know about my son. So I think what they're thinking is, oh, I know about that prophet. He's old. He can't even see. So maybe if I trick him and disguise myself, he won't know it's me. And the idea of God being behind it is not really in their mind, that as if God is going to be able to figure that out. Now, my favorite part of this whole incident is in verse 6. I just love it. I don't know why. It cracks me up. It's just like the part in Esther when the king is mulling over in Esther what to do, and Haman comes walking in right at that moment. And he's like, oh, Haman, come here. Let's talk about what cool things I want to do to honor someone. Remember that part? And he just, quote unquote, happens to be in. Well, look at verse 6. When Ahijah heard the sound of their feet coming in the doorway. Now listen, when he heard it, she hasn't even come in and said, hi, I want to see you. Are you the prophet? You know, I've come here. I want to hear about. She says nothing. He hears her walk in the door and he just blasts. Oh, come on in, Jeroboam's wife. You know, why are you pretending to be another woman? She doesn't even, like I was saying, you know, she is vying for an Oscar here. She's trying to be the world's best actress. She don't even get to get up on the stage and say word one. Because before she says a word, he's like, ah, I gotcha. I know who you are and I know what you're doing. Boom. Roasted. Like nothing. She has no chance to even perform her trick. I just love that. I don't know. It's like, you know, when God wants to show that he is understanding what's going on, she doesn't even have a chance to perform. She's just outed just that quickly. I say, God's not going to be fooled. But people today would say, oh, but isn't a mother's love and concern for their sick child, isn't that like the most virtuous thing in the world? Well, it's good to be concerned for your sick child, but you know what? It's better living the right way. If you're not living according to his principles, I'm sorry, if you have a sick child, it's not the primary concern of God. I also love verse 10. Verse 10 is brown and sounds like a bell. He says, I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. Now, you understand that what he's really saying here is you and your sons are all a bunch of poop. You're all turds. That's exactly what he's saying, is it not? Now, I don't want anyone to say, yeah, but Mom, I didn't actually say he was poo. I just said it was sweeping like poo. You know, that's a loophole. He's saying you guys are dung. That's what he's saying. I think it's blunt. It's as blunt as you could possibly be. You guys are. And just like if you have a pile of poo, you get rid of the whole pile because you don't even want one turd left, right? If a dog does a business in your house, you're going to clean up all of it, not 80% of it. You're going to clean up the whole thing and you're going to leave no trace of it, right? That's exactly what's going to happen to you because you're a piece of poo. Seriously, that's what he's saying. Read it. You know, that's the exact implication here. You're so bad that that's what's going on with you. And of course, what takes place happens. It is interesting to contemplate verse 13 because it says, it's referring to the son. It's like, of your family, he basically says, only this son who dies is going to be remembered and mourned. And the question is, well, why do you let the child die? Because it seems like he's the only one that has any good in that family, because it says something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel about Abijah. Now, we don't know anything about him other than this. Nothing else is mentioned about his character, how old he was, any of those things. But I think the answer lies in the fact that based on what was going to happen, this was the merciful in some form or fashion. And he's the only one, he's the only one who's going to actually get a proper grave. If you notice that the animals and the beasts were going to eat all the rest of them, it said. So they're not even going to be buried anywhere specific. So, I don't know. There's something about when I read these two stories that I've always enjoyed finding them, reading them. I think there's a lot of truth here. And so I'll share two brief truths to wrap up at the end here as we're nearing the end of our time for this morning. And I'd take these two lessons from this. The first one is from chapter 13, and it's this. Don't you turn away from what you believe and know to be true based on what some other person says. I'm going to read one verse here from Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. As you know, if you know your New Testament, Galatians was written to a church who was about to turn away to get him to knock it off. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'm amazed you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Stated it twice. I think the same principle that is there applies today, and I think that's what this is saying. You don't go back on what you were told the first time. God doesn't need plan A, and then 3 years later plan B, plan C. He doesn't need this TV model, and then 2 years from now the new model is coming out, and then the new model, and the new model, and we just keep getting better and better and better. He's the only one capable of doing it right the first time from the beginning. And the principle here is, what do you need a new thing for? You got the right one the first time. Don't go back on that. There's no reason to turn away from it if you know what's true. The second lesson I take from this is, don't come to God for favors when you have no intention of living by his rules. You see, that's what Jeroboam was doing. And his wife, yeah, they cared for their kid. I don't know even what sickness he had, but he was probably deathly ill, very ill. You know, it said, just like he said, he's not even, you know, basically she was told, you're not even going to make it home. He's going to be dead. It's that bad. Whatever illness he had, he's dying. You're going to come into the city and he's going to die. So you won't even get to see him again, right? He's dead. He's going to die. But you think you can come to God for a favor to find out what's happening and you don't want to live his way? That's not how it's going to work. Even if you're talking about the ultimate subject, which is a mother's care for their child. No mother wants their kid to die of an illness. Good or evil, no one wants their child to suddenly have to suffer and die. But I think in this case, that child, there was something about that child that we don't know if that person, you know, we don't know if they were saved in the Old Testament sense or not. We don't know anything about it. It just said something good was found in that child, and so they're going to get to rest in the grave, not have to see the calamity that would come upon his father's house. But we shouldn't think we can come to God and get exactly our questions answered. You know, he just wants a question about health answered, just like people today want things about the future. Should I take this job? Is my kid going to get better? What college should my child go to? Where should I live? What should I do? And if you're not going to live according to God, you're not going to get your answer. Like, why would he give you the answer? Because you don't care about him. Now, I'm not saying that if I do care about him, I can call and get an answer in my head or something like that. But certainly, if you're not going to live according to him, you can. And I think that's the second lesson to take away from this. That's all I have for you today. That was actually longer than I thought, but I appreciate your patience and listening. And I don't know, my hope is that you listening found these interesting stories. They're probably ones that you've heard before. But there's probably like 30 or 40 stories like that all through the Bible that when I read them, I stop and I look, maybe read it twice. That's what I a lot of times do. If I'm reading through a book or something, I find a story I like, I'll actually read it twice because I enjoy that story in there for whatever reason. And usually it has something, it's a moral thing or it's a story that's showing God's power, like this one. I love it, you know. She comes in there thinking, I'm going to trick you, and he's blind as a bat. And it doesn't work at all. So I said, in the story, there was a brave prophet in my title. A brave prophet and a careless prophet. Well, those were the same guy. Those were the man of God. It took courage for him to stand up to Jeroboam and tell him that your altar is going to be cursed and split open. He tried to arrest him on the spot for saying that. Now, God backed up. Backed up the power of that by saying, all right, your arm is frozen. How'd you like that? But the same prophet was both brave and careless. And he lost his life because he didn't obey God. You have an old prophet and a dishonest prophet. Those were the same man too. That was the second man. He was a prophet, but he lied. The question is, you know, a lot of people want to read this story and go, why did he lie? I don't know. It doesn't say. I do know God didn't command him to lie. I believe that God allowed him to do that in order to test the other man. But I don't believe God would command one to lie. I think he just knew that this guy would do that and that it would be a test for the other man, so he let him be tested that way, and he didn't pass the test. And of course, the fifth one I mentioned, a blind prophet, that was the one that spilled the beans as soon as she walked in the door to know who she was and say, oh yeah, Jeroboam's wife, here you go, I know who you are. Can't even see you, but I know who you are. And I know why you came here, and here's the message. That's the kind of thing that God can do when he's determined a thing. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for the day. Lord, we give thanks for you, for your word, for what you gave us, for these accounts here. For many, many years ago, most of these pertain to the old covenant, but I think the things that we talked about this morning also pertain to behaviors, things that still carry forward to us. And they're also testimony to what you can do. You know, in other words, that you can deliver a prophecy that is specific from 300 years before and then make it come to pass. That you can be faced with someone who's trying to disguise their true motives and not be fooled for even a split second. In fact, that you were able to see that it's going to happen and prepare for it. Lord, we appreciate these things. We ask that we would be called and driven and led to do what is right in our own lives, that we would lead our families, that we would lead our friends and neighbors to want to strive to do what's right, to understand the nature of you, that if they're going to set their mind to doing things apart from your will, they're not going to get away with it. And they'll be judged, and yet we don't want that judgment. We appreciate your forgiveness. We thank you for the mothers out there who have concern for their families and pray that you will bless them on this day, especially the ones that have done so and made sure that their kids were heading towards you and learning about you and coming to the assembly to learn the truth. I pray that those mothers out there this morning who are thinking about themselves and who haven't done that would consider that role and consider that they should be, wherever they might be, on this Mother's Day. Because again, your love is not unconditional and your reward is not unconditional. You ask for us to do things and we need to be found obeying. We thank you for those here this morning and bring us back, please, again, safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.